All right, Matthew chapter 10 this morning, Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. We're going to keep going in our series on mission as we go through Christmas time. It's a great time to remember to be on our mission as followers of Jesus and reach those around us. A lot of people are very religious this time of year, and they're always looking for something to do, something to talk about, and they're more receptive to hear things, spiritual things, many times through this time of year. So remember that as we go into the season. It's a good time to share. We do have some Spanish tracks over here that are Christmas themed. If you'd like to get some of those to hand out, we didn't get any this year in English, but we do have them in Spanish with the church information on them. And you're welcome to take some of those and use them. Great extra tool there to put in people's hands to help them understand what we're talking about. So I encourage you to do that as we go through the month. If you send out Christmas cards locally, things like that, or just go in different places throughout the season, as you leave a tip at a restaurant or whatever else it is, go ahead and give them a Christmas track and just say thank you and be generous throughout the year as we can help others to understand what we live for and who we are in Christ. So as we're talking about this morning, our next sermon here, we're looking at today the idea of the apprenticeship, or being an apprentice this morning. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the one everybody thinks of when they hear that word these days, the show that was popular on TV a couple years ago until the guy ran for president. I don't know what happened to it after that. But, you know, everybody thinks of that. No, I'm talking about the other kind. I'm talking about the work kind. I'm also talking about one of the most dangerous jobs we talked about last week, those who teach student drivers. We mentioned dangerous jobs last Sunday. We didn't mention that one. I think that's probably one of the most dangerous jobs in the world, to sit in the passenger seat of a new student driver, nervous, sweaty, put them behind 2 tons of metal and say, have fun, right? Teach them how to drive. Did any of you guys remember the first time you drove? Did you take lessons? Did you learn from a professional driver? How many of you guys learned from dad? That was me. No? How many just figured it out on your own? That's not fair. And now he drives for a living, so I must have done a pretty good job for yourself. That's not bad. I remember my first time. I was about 12 years old the first time I got to drive behind the wheel of the car. And I say drive as in he let me sit behind the wheel and steer the car down the street. But I was excited. You know, oh, yeah, you're big. You can see over the steering wheel now, so you can try. So he get in the driver's seat for a second, go down our little dead-end street where we live, and starts going a little bit. You know, oh, yeah, driving down the street. Nobody, don't have to do anything for a second. And as we get closer to the house, the car is a little bit faster. It starts curving towards the mailboxes over there on the side. And I barely know which pedal is the gas or the brake pedal or anything. I'm going over and just kind of just doing its thing. And my dad's like, stop! And I figure out, oh, it's that one. They hit the brake pedal right about that far from the mailbox. So that was my first experience driving. I didn't take lessons driving until later. My dad taught me how to drive. He obviously taught me more than that over the years. I was joking about it this week. I said, do you remember what car it was? I don't remember if it was the big Lincoln or if it was, it was a little tiny Ford Topaz. No wonder he let me drive it. But that was my first experience with that. My wife, first time she was behind the wheel of a car, she ran over her dad with the door of the car, not the whole car, with the door of the car. He didn't know how to drive it. It's a true story. You can ask him more about it if you wanted the story. But she actually did that, and we both obviously gotten better at it. When she was driving, her stepdad taught her, and they put a pole on the front of the van so you could see the front of the vehicle because it was one that had a nose that went down on it like that. I failed my first driving test completely because I hadn't practiced the swerving, parallel parking, or, well, pretty much anything. I just thought I could show up and do it. No, I found out you need to learn how to drive. Somebody's got to show you some of this stuff before you go take the test, or they're not going to give you a driver's license, which is a good thing. It's pretty hard to fail at tests, but I managed very well to fail the driving test the first time. The second time, it was much better. Why? Because somebody taught me how to do this stuff, and I knew, oh, okay, now I know what I'm supposed to do. Because apparently, they have you swerve through these cones and stuff, like you think, I'm never actually going to do that on the road. And then you move to Puerto Rico and you find out, yeah, you actually do have to do that all the time down here with on 402 and everywhere else around us, right? And so what do you know? They actually are getting you ready for a professional when you get your license one day in driving. No, it's hard. I imagine I haven't gotten this to my kids yet. I know a lot of people have professionals. But it's a stressful thing to learn how to drive. It's a stressful thing to be the one teaching them how to drive. Some are better at it than others. I have not tested this skill yet. Give me a couple more years and we'll see how it goes. You know, it's scary for everybody because you've got somebody that doesn't know what they're doing. They're nervous. They're trying to just do their best not to hit somebody else. And everybody else around them is trying to be patient with them. And that's just the way it's going to be. And it can cause a lot of issues. Somebody's got to teach them how to do it. But maybe you weren't in this position as an apprentice, as a student driver. Maybe you've been an apprentice in a job somewhere where you had to go and shadow somebody else or work with them for a while to learn the job or take a couple years before you can be licensed. It's not always the best paying thing. It's an investment in what you want to do in the future, but you have to take time. Somebody has to show you what to do and teach you how to do it, and eventually you can do it on your own. Eventually, it's okay, you're qualified now, and you can do it. Well, as we're talking this morning about this idea of being an apprentice or a student, we're talking about what Jesus was wanting His apostles to be and His disciples, by extension, us as well. He wants us to be His students. The word disciple means to be at the feet of the teacher. And it is the idea of learning from them constantly and having them teach you what to do and how to do it. And as we see in this message He's given to His apostles to go out, the 12, as He sent them out for the first time, and here they are, they're ready to go, and He's saying, here's the message, here's what you're going to do, you're going to have all this power, it's going to be dangerous. But He says, don't be afraid. And the main thing we see this morning as we go to the next part of the text, we learn about what He wants of His students, is we can learn from Jesus and we can follow Him without fear. Without fear. We learned about dangers of it last week. There's going to be a lot of persecution, a lot of temptation around us to not share the message, because everywhere we look, there's going to be people that don't agree with what we are saying and what we are doing, because we stand on the Word of God, and that's something they just can't agree with. And they're not hating us. They're hating what we are sharing. They're hating our messenger, which is Jesus Himself or God Himself, and they just don't want to listen to that. They don't want to tolerate that. And so we have a lot of dangers there. But that's one side of it. But Jesus follows that up with some more verses here, and He's speaking to them and saying, even though I've just shared with you this is going to be dangerous, I also want to share with you why you don't have to be afraid. And this is very important to us today. We understand that even though it's going to be a difficult message and a difficult mission for us, if we are disciples of Jesus, we're following Him, we can learn from Him, and we don't have to fear. So three things this morning we'll look at in verse 24, we'll start this morning. As we learn, first of all, we need to connect with Jesus. We need to truly connect with Jesus. Understand what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a follower of Jesus. Verse 24, He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Two relationships we see here. A disciple with a teacher and a servant with his master. They both have something in common. We'll talk about it in a second. Verse 25 says, It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Connecting with Jesus is this relationship of being a student or being a servant. And it's not about us being in charge. When we truly connect with Jesus, we are giving up the authority that we have in ourselves, and we are saying we are not in charge, that we are submitting ourselves to Him. And as a disciple of Jesus, we're submitting ourselves wholly to what He has for us and what He wants to teach us and how He wants to lead us. And not only that, when He's in charge, we don't get to make up the rules. We don't get to do it our way. Jesus is very clear that it's like the relationship between a student and their teacher. The teacher is the one with the message. The student is there to receive, and then as a disciple, to repeat what they're learning. It's very common in the Jewish culture that the rabbis would have disciples. They would have students under each rabbi, and they would quote Rabbi so-and-so, another rabbi, and they would some more popular than others, and they would not come up with new things to say. They were famous for quoting their rabbis, quoting their teachers, who that person had learned from another one, who'd learned from another one. They had this oral tradition they passed down through their teachers, and they were disciples of this one. And so whatever that teacher taught them, they would repeat it. It didn't matter if they agreed with it 100% or not. They would teach it. They would use their own voice, their own style, but they would teach what they had learned from their teacher. And they had different schools of thought in different areas, but each of them would follow one, and they would choose that one because they believed that was the one they wanted to learn from, and then they would follow them, and they would repeat what they'd been saying. Nothing new came out of their message when they would follow their teachers. A servant, and the word here is the word for a slave, somebody who is indebted to their master and is working for them because they either have chosen to do so or they owe it to them. But either way, they don't have their own rights to do what they want. I read a book a few years ago. It was about this idea of Christians and do we have rights? You know, rights to be. All we have are rights. We have all these things that we have. But the truth is, when we study Scripture, we understand that as believers, as followers of Christ, we gave up all of our rights when we followed Him. We have one right, and that is to obey what Jesus tells us to do. We have no freedom. We have no rights. We have no liberty of ourselves outside of following Jesus Christ. We don't make up the rules. Our only goal is to please our teacher, to please our master, who is Jesus in this case. So he says, is it going to be like the student? The student's job is to please the teacher. They want to do their best to repeat the things they've learned, to take them to heart and to study them and understand them and to repeat them. A servant in the home, they want to do whatever the will of their master is, get it done. That's their goal, because that person is the one who I am following. and my job is to do what they tell me to do. That's how it works. We don't have to come up with a new. And this is good. We don't have to come up with a new message. We don't have to think of something new to say. We don't have to come up with a new idea or a new philosophy or anything like that. It's already been given to us. And as followers of Jesus, we just take what He's given us and we say that. Messengers. The Bible says in Corinthians that we are called ambassadors for Christ. That is, we are under lordship of the of Jesus Christ. He is our king, our ruler, and we are sharing His message, not ours. Not ours. Not everybody that claims to be a Christian is a disciple. But there are no Christians that are not disciples. And we need to understand what it's talking about here. A true believer, a true follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, is somebody who sits at His feet, submits to His will, to His message, to His mission, and tries to accomplish it. Many that come and they want to call themselves believers or Christians, but they're only Christians on Sundays. It doesn't really affect their life. It doesn't affect their message or their mission in any way. And that is not a disciple. That is not a follower of Jesus. Because only those who are committed to Jesus and following Him fully are truly disciples and so are truly believers. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. People have used it for many years. And as I was studying this passage, it really came to mind this idea. There's no such thing as what people would call, they're saved, but they're just not living like it. They're not doing anything about it. And I understand that we have times where we have sin and we're not going to be perfect by any means, but it's going to be somebody who is doing what they can to grow in their faith, to learn from Christ and to follow Him and to share His message throughout their life. And there's going to be growth in that. As we were talking about this Bible study on Thursday night, there's going to be over time, there's going to be signs that they are disciples of Christ because they're going to clearly show where their heart is. They're going to clearly show what their message is. They're going to clearly try and live this mission they've been given, and they're going to truly follow Christ. They want to learn from Him. They want to submit to Him. They want to follow Him and give His message. We have to ask the question, even among those who go to church for a long time, are we a Jesus follower? Are we a disciple? Are we sitting at His feet? Or are we just Jesus likers? I like Jesus. I like to come to church. I enjoy some of the things about it. But it doesn't really have an effect on their daily life. And much of the church today is like that. They enjoy what they get out of it. They enjoy coming to church, enjoy the friendships they have in the church, enjoy singing, they enjoy maybe some of the preaching and things like that. But when they leave, it doesn't do anything to change who they are the rest of the week. And Jesus is saying very clearly that the servant, that the student is going to follow. Their message is going to be the message of the one they're following, not their own. But if we're going to truly be disciples of Jesus, and that's who we are, we say we are and we want to live that, we want to share His message and live His mission in our life, it's not always going to be easy for us, because it says here in the same verse, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So if we are committed to Jesus and we are going to be His students, we're following Him as a disciple, we're going to get accused of things. This word Beelzebub here is a term they used, or Beelzebul. It's basically the same word. It means the Lord of the flies. Lord of the flies. It was an Old Testament deity from another culture, and it became to be known by the Hebrews as the God or the Lord of filth. Of all things that are disgusting in the world that bring the flies, they were using it as a term to represent evil. The devil himself and everything he represents, all the false deities, all the pagan idol worship, all the things. And they use it as a term as the prince of demons. Of Satan. We saw back in chapter 10, maybe remember we were reading there, Jesus cast out a demon. They said He cast out demons because he's run by demons. He's controlled by them, or He is one Himself, or He has a demon. And we'll see this again in the next chapter. Jesus is going to explain it. He's going to finally confront this. But it obviously happened more than once in His ministry. He mentioned it three times in the book of Matthew, this idea of being accused of either being a demon or having demons or being saved Himself. That's a pretty big accusation because they didn't like what He was doing. He says, hey, if they're going to call me that, I'm the teacher. If you're going to be my student, they're going to accuse you too. They might accuse you of being a demon or being of Satan. That's pretty strong. Some might, maybe not. We're going to be accused of a lot of things. We're going to be accused of being too religious by some. That we have a God and beliefs that we stand just being too religious. Other side, we're going to be accused of not being religious enough. We're going to be accused sometimes of having just too many rules. And others will say, we don't have enough rules. We're going to be accused of being too old-fashioned. And some people are going to say, we're not old-fashioned enough. We're going to be accused of of being too accepting of everybody, and the other side, we're going to be accused of not being accepting enough. So I don't care if you're looking at it from the religious side, maybe you picked up on that, some of you would be from the religious side, and some would be from the world side. We're going to get accused from both sides. One of them is going to say we're not doing enough, and one of them is going to say we're doing too much. But we're going to get accused of a lot of things. We might as well get used to it. Jesus said, if they're going to call me a demon, they're going to call me Satan himself, they're going to call you things too, they're going to accuse you of things too. And that's part of being a student of Christ. If you've never been accused, never been called a name, never been anything has ever happened to you like that, the question would be then, what's your message? What is your mission? Because if you are living this mission that we have, you're going to get accused of things. You get accused of things by religious people because you're not religious enough. You're free in Christ and you're living this faith in Christ and believing in security of salvation in Jesus Christ and not in a church and not in religion and not the things you're doing. They say, well, that's too easy. That's not strict enough. But on the other side of things, we're going to see people in the world that are accusing us saying, you still believe in God and believe in that Bible and believe in having rules in your life and all these things. And why can't you just let it go and live the way you want? Let us live the way we want. And so it doesn't matter who we're talking to. If they don't know Christ, whether it's through prideful religion or living in a prideful state, they don't need God. On both sides, we're going to get accused. It's part of it. Part of being a disciple. It's part of following Christ. And when we share His message, not ours, those accusations will come to us if we're living our faith the way we ought to be. But Jesus says in verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. He's telling them there's a lot of things going on in secret. Whether it's in those people's lives, and we like to look at it from that side, what they're living that nobody knows about, the religious person who's hiding their sin, the person in the world that's still doing things but they're not accepted publicly and they're doing them in private. They still wouldn't admit them in public because there's some moral value still in not admitting some of those things. And that's becoming less and less of these, but it's still there. He's saying, there's a lot of things that are covered. They're going to be revealed. That's where we get for the word revelation, for the apocalypse, the revealing of all the things that God's going to open. One day it will be revealed. And there's nothing hidden that will not be known. People's hearts will be made known to God. Our hearts will be made known to God. But also he's talking about the message, that those who are delivering the message, that right now this message was only to a few. But one day the message is going to be to all. It's going to be open to all. That's why he says in verse number 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. He started with a group of disciples close to him, spent a lot of time with them, taught them privately, taught them parables, taught them things that he wasn't speaking to the crowd because he knew they wouldn't listen or understand. And this expression, what you hear in the ear, was something the rabbis would do. They would take their students when they were speaking publicly and the rabbi would stand beside them and they would whisper in their ear what they were supposed to say. And then the student would simply speak those words in their own voice, but it wasn't his voice, it was what he learned and what he was hearing. And that's how they learned to speak publicly, speak the word, speak the things from their teachers. That's how they learned it. So Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you in your ear. I'm teaching you things. Right now, only a few know it. But you're going to take this message. You're going to take it out. You're going to speak it in the light. There's no secret gospel. There's no Bible code. There's no hidden message there. It is laid out plain and simple for us. Those who are of Christ can understand. The scriptures can be illuminated to us. And we can take that and we can share it publicly to others because we understand it. We know it. We've learned it. And there's no secrecy about it. We shouldn't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They don't understand. They don't have the truth. The world around us, the religious around us, don't understand. They don't have the truth. They won't understand our message. They won't understand our mission and what we're doing. But we don't have to be afraid of how they react to it or what they accuse us of because we know what we are sharing is the truth. And it's not up to us to make them understand it or not. We're to speak truth without fear. Why? Because we learn truth from the Word Himself. We learned it from the Bible. We learned it through the Spirit, reveals it to us. And as we take what we've heard and what we see in the Scriptures and we share it with others, all we're doing is accomplishing what Jesus told us to do. We're being His disciples. We're taking His message. We're serving. We're being ambassadors. We're accomplishing what He's told us to do. But we can't do that if we're not connected with Jesus. We cannot take this message and deal with the accusations. We cannot take this message and truly understand it if we aren't connected with Jesus. If we are not true followers of Christ, if we never trusted Christ as our Savior, if we're only religious, if we're only coming to church on Sundays and that's the end of it, if we're only taking bits and pieces of Jesus but not all of what He's given us, if we're not submitting to Him fully and repenting of our sin and trusting Him by faith and we're following Him, we can't do that. We'll just constantly see people, we see it all the time, people coming up with their own message and their own way and something new and a new secret thing or a new revelation or a new mystery and all these kind of things. He's just saying, that's not necessary. It's all there for you. My message is clear to those who want to hear it. My message is available to those who want to understand it. And then they can take it to others. They don't have to work and do it all over again. Are we a follower of Jesus? Or are we just a Jesus liker? We kind of enjoy certain things about it. There's a big difference there. And the difference is an eternal difference because we understand that if somebody's just close to Jesus but not a follower of Jesus, or just accepts certain parts of Jesus but not all of Jesus, they're just religious about Jesus but they don't know Him, then they won't be able to go to heaven. They're not His disciples. There's no place for them. Connect with Jesus, but do it without fear. No fear. Connect with Him so we can do that. Connect with Jesus so we have no fear in your message, but also we should confide in the Father. Confide in the Father. We have no fear about our message. We also shouldn't have no fear about our destiny, where we end up. And we're talking about eternity. He mentioned last week there's going to be a lot of persecution, a lot of danger, even unto death, if necessary. He said in verse 28, and do not fear, again, do not fear another time, those who kill the body. That's a pretty big deal. They're going to give your life for this message, give your life for this mission. He's saying, don't fear them. You can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, it says, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The worst thing that happened to a follower of Jesus in this life is they can lose their life. And some would say it's one of the best things that can happen because to die faithful to the Lord means they receive the martyr's crown, they receive the presence of the Lord forever. But all the world can do is end your life. I mean, that's a big deal. Like, I don't really want that to happen. Honestly, like I said, we don't suffer that kind of persecution here, but it's always a possibility that that could happen. And it happens to many around the world. But he's saying the worst that those non-believers can do is take your life. Do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. The soul is eternal. The soul is the part of us that is spiritual. The part of us that is dead in sin, that is only raised to life in Christ when we trust Him by faith. And God gives us new life. That's talking about the soul, the eternal life. Now, what does it mean? It says, but fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, here's some people taking this verse and say, that means that God Himself is talking about the Father. God will punish people for a time, but eventually the soul will be annihilated. It will be destroyed. It won't exist anymore for those who are suffering. And so there is no eternal punishment for them. But the problem with that is the word destroy doesn't mean annihilate. It doesn't mean end. It has the meaning of taking something that was useful for a time and then losing its use. Destroying it means taking it to where it's no longer useful. It still exists. For example, you think about a car accident. When somebody gets in a car wreck, even if a really bad car wreck, and they can't use the car anymore, it's still a car, right? And even if they crush it as a little cube of metal, it's still in some form, it's still a car, right? You just can't use it. The word has the meaning of a soul that will not end, but it will be in a state that it cannot have any value. Because those who reject the message of Christ, those who would even kill those who believe in Christ, he says that's the one they should fear. Because if you are not a true follower of Jesus, your fate is one of body and soul in hell. And we live in an eternal state where those who do not trust in Christ will live for eternity. Not a short period of time until they've suffered enough. Not a time until they're destroyed and they no longer exist. But a state of eternity, separated from God, in darkness, in punishment, and in suffering. And in a conscious state, and they know who they are, they know what they rejected, they know the state of their sin, and they know there's no way out. Jesus makes this clear. He talks about hell often in the New Testament. They use an example of a place outside of Jerusalem that was a dump that was constantly, all day, all night, burning. They use the word for that place many times in the Scriptures that we use as the word hell. but we would consider this as a place where they understood there is no end. There's no end to it. And there's no hope in it. And he says, if you're afraid, you don't need to be afraid of them because they might end your life, but our Father in heaven, our God, your God is the one who has control over your life and guards your soul, which is so much greater than the few years we live here on the earth. Verse 29, he goes on and tells them, don't worry about it because remember who is in control of your life. 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Giving an illustration, a very common thing for them that they would understand. And not one of them falls to the ground, or not one of them hops, not one of them hops down to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, he's watching over these sparrows. Sparrows in the days in Jerusalem were a cheap snack. Now, we have pinchos here in Puerto Rico. We go and buy them, you know, a couple bucks, and they're really good for a meal, you know, things like that. But they would have roasted sparrows. That was their pinchos in their time period. And they'd sell them, you know, two for $4 or three for five or whatever. You get a discount if you bought more of them. That was a pretty normal thing. So the disciples, yeah, this is something we just go out in the street and we'll buy, and they're cheap. Less than a part of a day's wage to go buy this meal. And so it was there were an abundance of them, and they were everywhere. And so they decided, well, the best thing to do is just eat them. You know, that's how they took care of that problem. But Jesus is saying, God knows each one of them. They don't even take a step. They don't fall to the ground or anything else apart from your Father. He's watching them, cares for them. The song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, an old song, an old hymn that gets sung in church a lot. And it's the truth because they're such a small, insignificant thing. They're everywhere. But it says in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's comparing this insignificant part of life to His most prized and loved creation, to us. And He says, your hairs are numbered. He didn't say counted. That's not the same word. Numbered. That means He knows exactly how many hairs you're going to have from the time you're born until the time you die. God already knows. In other words, He knows when your life is going to begin, and He knows when your life is going to end. It's in His hands. If He knows the number of hairs on your head, He knows the number of breaths you're going to take. He knows how many days you're going to live. And none of it happens apart from the Father's will. 31 says, do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And again, he's saying this insignificant thing that we think of as just an afternoon snack or something like that, that you would get for so little money, it has no value whatsoever to everyone around it. But God cares about every creation He's made. And He cares so much more for you because you have a soul, an eternal soul. No animal has that. Only human beings, God breathed life into them and we became a living soul. Only us that have that. And each person that's born has a soul and matters to God more than any of His creation. He died to redeem all creation, but He died to redeem mankind, so that we might have a relationship with Him that lasts beyond one lifetime, but for all eternity. He knows exactly how long we're going to live. And people try really hard to extend their life, try and live longer. We can make it shorter. We can shorten our days through sin and through bad practices, but we cannot make our life any longer. You say, well, I guess really you can't even do that. God already knows how long you're going to live. You know, so it really doesn't change. That's the way God works. He knows how long we're going to live. He knows how long we're going to be here. But here's what happens. We've seen the verses tell us clearly how much we matter to God. We know He sent His Son to die for us. That's how much we matter. But we're afraid of what might happen. We're afraid of offending somebody. We're afraid that things might go wrong. We're afraid we might lose a relationship with somebody or a friendship or a family member over what we believe and what we live. We're afraid of conflict. And so in order to avoid those conflicts, we just keep our mouth shut all the time. We don't say a word. Because we're afraid of what they might say, what they might do. And in the disciples' case, they were probably afraid, well, if I speak this here, they might kill me. But nobody's going to kill us today, as far as we know. But God cares for us so much. What are we afraid of? Don't be afraid to live the mission God has called us to live, because it's in the Father's hands. And He cares for us. He says, don't fear man, fear God. Because there are eternal consequences at stake if we reject Him. Don't fear our life. Don't fear our message. Don't fear where we're going to end up. And that will bring us to this. Confess Jesus. Confess Jesus now. He's speaking to His apostles. And He's warning them, you have to make a decision. You're following Me, but you're going to have to make the decision now. There's going to be a lot of pressure from every side to deny Me, to deny the message, to not persevere. And it's going to be very difficult to persevere to the end, but only those who persevere to the end are Mine, are saved. Verse 32, he says, you'll have to make a decision. Therefore, because the soul is at stake here, not just your life. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. This is very strong language from Jesus, and he's being very clear, very blunt about this to them. If you confess me on earth, this doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's great. No, when he says confess me, he's calling him, this is my Lord, this is my Master, this is my teacher, this is my Messiah, my God. I will follow him. I will share his message. I will take his mission. I will do what he wants me to do, not what I want to do. I will confess him before men. I will believe in him until the very end. So I'll confess him before my Father. The Bible's clear, we have an advocate before the Father. Jesus Christ goes between us and the Father and pleads for us by his blood, by his sacrifice. Those that are believers in Christ and followers of Christ, he is confessing us to the Father because we are his. But there are many who deny before men, through fear especially. They'll deny. They'll recant. I don't really believe that. They won't live that. They might claim it for a time. They'll start out doing well and they'll live for Jesus for a time, but it won't last. And eventually they'll walk away. To deny Jesus here is not talking about a temporary moment of a fault or a sin in our life or a time where we walked away because we were not following the Lord. Now, if that was the case, Peter would be one that denied Christ. He did it three times in one day. But later on he was redeemed and brought back to him because in love, as long as we're living, there have been people who have had times where they'll walk away for a time. They'll get frustrated about something in church or frustrated about something God is calling them to do, and they'll be upset about it, and they'll walk away instead of submitting to it and later realize how that was the wrong thing to do, and they'll come back. We're talking about a permanent denial. We're talking about somebody who walks away and never comes back. The Bible is very clear that in the latter days, there'll be those who depart from the faith. You say, many say, oh, that's because they had salvation and they lost it. No, it's because they denied Jesus Christ because they were never his. Because the Bible is very clear that if we're going to persevere to the end, he's going to bring us through those things. He's going to keep us, and he's going to make it to where it's possible for us. We won't deny him. We won't deny Jesus. This denial here is not talking about losing rewards in heaven. We're talking about people who walked away from the faith or who deny the faith and are not believers and will not believe. And so when they stand before God, they might come and say, Lord, I did all these things. I was very religious. I did so much in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, worker of iniquity or sin. I never knew you. He's going to deny us before the Father if we deny him. If we're a true believer, we won't deny him. We won't. We might have times of weakness. We might have times in which our testimony is not what it should be. We'll have times when we fall into sin and we'll have to repent and seek forgiveness and try and move forward again. But that's going to happen in the Christian walk because we're not perfect. God will reveal to us where we are weak and where we are foolish and the things that we didn't see coming. And he'll continue to teach us and lovingly bring us back to him if we're willing. But our desire of our heart will always be to live his mission and his message daily. No matter what we face. No matter what the consequences. No matter what we're doing. No matter where he calls us to go or where he calls us to live this message. No matter where he puts us at work. No matter what he puts us in our family or in the world. We're called to follow him. Students are not perfect. Remember when you were first driving, you probably weren't perfect either. And some of us, obviously like myself, we're still not perfect drivers. We still have car accidents and things along the way, and those things happen because we're not perfect. But imagine somebody who's just saying, oh, you know, I know I got my license and I'm here and I can drive. I took lessons, I'm ready, got the keys, got a car, everything's ready, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid to drive. It's too dangerous. I'm afraid I might have a car accident. I might hurt somebody. I might hurt myself. I might have to scratch. I might scratch the car, and so I'm just going to let it stay here, and I'll just walk everywhere. I'll just walk everywhere, and letting fear dominate so much that they weren't willing to take advantage of what they had. And say, that's crazy. Nobody does that. We have a lot of people who say they're Christians, but they're afraid. They're afraid of losing somebody. They're afraid of losing a friendship. They're afraid of losing a relationship they have with a loved one. They're afraid of getting controversy in their family or in religious circles or whatever it might be, or to walk away from something. Or at work, they might be called names at work, or they might face things there that they don't want to face, and they're afraid, and so they'll just keep their mouth shut. Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. Are we truly following him? Are we truly his disciples? Are we living like an apprentice? Are we learning from him? Are we taking time in his word and growing? Are we seeing marked steps of improvement in who we are and how mature we are as Christians? Or are we just kind of enjoying the parts of Jesus that we like? Because if we're doing that, we're going to deny him. We're going to walk away. And it won't be here. When fear comes, and when persecution comes, and when conflict comes, that's when we'll see where our heart is and what our message and our mission really is. And if we're going to follow him, or we're going to walk away. And I hope this morning that you know him, and I hope this morning that you will follow him. I hope this morning it's real to you, and I hope you have a desire to live as students of the Lord and live out his message and live his mission to those that are around us. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word today. I ask you to help us to understand where we are in our walk with you. Confirm in our hearts, if we know you, that we would work out our salvation, as the scriptures clearly teach, not to earn something from you, but to understand who we are in fear and trembling, knowing that we serve a holy God who knows everything about our hearts and our life and knows who we truly are. But at the same time, we have a loving Savior who died for our sins, who pleads for us, his own blood that he shed for us, that we can come to you boldly, and we know that we're forgiven if we're in you. Help us understand who we are in Christ today so that we can live out who we need to be through Christ in the world around us. Help us not to be afraid. It's so easy to be afraid to hand out a tract or share the gospel or invite somebody to church or share what we believe on certain subjects because we're afraid of offending somebody. Help us speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth, your message, your mission, everywhere we go. As we come closer to Christmas, I pray you give us opportunity to have gospel conversation with those around us as we share the true meaning of Christmas. And the greatest gift we ever received was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came and lived in the flesh and died for our sins so that we might know you. Help us have victory in our lives over those times of fear. Help us not to have a spirit of fear, but a sound mind and the spirit of power that your spirit gives us. We ask them today in Jesus' name. Amen.